Hey, Summit family, I'm Pastor Brian Laritz. Thank you for coming to listen to this week's message. Our mission here at the Summit is to follow the Holy Spirit in creating a movement of disciple-making disciples here in Raleigh, Durham, and around the world. And we want you to be a part of that movement by helping you grow as a disciple and also encouraging you to share with others. So be sure to share this with someone you know to help encourage them. And look, if you live in the Raleigh-Durham area, come check out one of our campuses. You can find the information and other resources via the Summit Church app. So I pray this message encourages and challenges you in your faith, and that you take this and share it with those in your life.
21 days of prayer and fasting. You will hear more about that toward this. The service goes on, but Happy New Year, everybody, at all of our campuses in the Triangle that are from Capitol Hills to Chapel Hill to Alamance County to some of our newer campuses in Knightdale and Western Wake and Fuquay Varina. We are one church that gathers in multiple locations throughout the Triangle, but is one body of believers. Happy New Year to all of you. Our DPAC services, Christmas at DPAC services, were incredible. There were over 16,000 people in total attendance across seven different services. I do not have specific numbers for how many profess faith in Christ because we aren't able to get an exact count on that. But this is one picture that we snapped at the end of one of the services when I asked people to turn on their lights, indicating they were putting their trust in Christ. So you can see that's one of seven. It's a beautiful sight. It's amazing. You know, behind, and just leave that picture up for a minute, behind almost every one of those lights is a story. And sadly, we can't share them all. We don't even know them all. But I can share one with you. One of those lights belongs to somebody who was a first-time guest to our church. She had been befriended by one of our members who was a co-worker of hers. Our member had actually been thinking about resigning this particular job when this lady approached her one day kind of randomly and asked her why her life looked so different from everybody else's that they worked with. So they started to talk, and our member shared Christ with her and discerned that God was at work in this lady's life. And this might be the most amazing part of this story. Our member made the decision to stay at this job for a while solely to continue her relationship with this lady, believing that God had put her in this lady's life to bring her to Christ. So she invited her to our Christmas at DPAC services. And at the end, in the gospel presentation, this lady turned on her light. So one of those lights you're looking at right there belongs to that lady. She texted our member the day after DPAC was over, and she said, and I quote, "As I was sitting there in the message, it all finally made sense. I cried last night because I felt like I belonged, and it wasn't because of something superficial like what job I had or how much I owned. Last night, I found Jesus. I can't remember the last thing that I was this excited about." Isn't that amazing? Put your hands together and thank God for one story among many. You know, to pull this off, Christmas at DPAC, we had more than 2,000 volunteers. And so if you were one of those volunteers, whether you were on stage, in production, helping greet, park, helping with kids in the prayer room, anything, would you right now, wherever you are, would you just stand up at one of our campuses? Stand up if you were one of those 2,000 volunteers. I want to tell you how grateful we are for you. Yeah, you can sit down. Words cannot convey how grateful I am for you and those of you who volunteer your time to serve our community in this way. I'm always moved backstage before I walk out, because for every one person you see on stage, Summit, there are two, at least two offstage, who show up at the theater at DPAC before any of the rest of us get there, and they stay long after we go home. They're not dressed in Air Jordans or sparkling outfits. They're wearing sweatpants and headsets and running around to make sure everything goes according to plan. They don't want you to notice them. In fact, they would say that if they're doing their jobs right, you're not thinking about them at all. You're only thinking about the message that is coming from the platform. I'll just use one example. Mary Beth Dalton, who was our programming director at the Capitol Hills campus, who stood just off stage for every second of all seven services to make sure everybody was in place and on time. And if you don't think that was stressful, then you don't know what it's like to manage Hank Murphy. Okay, so I don't have a glass of anything up here, but I want to raise a toast to the unseen volunteer army of the Summit Church one more time. Summit, can we express our appreciation to them? Well, this weekend, this first weekend of the year, I want to talk about another group of unseen warriors at our church, arguably the most important group of people we have in our church. We've got a ministry at the church called The Boiler Room. It is a group of people who gather at each campus during each service to pray throughout the entirety of the service. They're doing it right now as I speak. The ministry, The Boiler Room, borrows its name from a similar ministry at Charles Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle in the 1800s. Charles Spurgeon was arguably the most famous preacher in Christian history. He pastored the largest church in the world during his day. His congregation was several thousand people strong, and that was during an age without microphones or electricity. I mean, imagine that. Imagine if we gathered 10,000 strong in a room with no microphone or no electric lights. In addition to the large weekend service, more than 25,000 people were on a paid subscription service to get a written copy of his sermon the moment after it was delivered. He was one of Christian history's most talented preachers. But whenever he was asked the secret to the power in his preaching, he didn't talk about any rhetorical strategies or stage abilities. He pointed to a team of intercessors who gathered in a small room directly beneath his pulpit, right below his feet, who prayed nonstop during every second of his preaching. It was literally in the boiler room of the building. And he says this to young pastors who were asking about the secret to power in preaching. He says, God has a soft spot, not for the orator, but for the unglamorous secret work of prayer. God has a soft spot for the unglamorous secret work of prayer. That is what I want to talk about this first weekend of the new year. You see, for the last several years, we've kicked off the year in January with a thing we call 21 days of prayer and fasting. It begins on Friday, this coming Friday, January 12th. So I'm gonna give you more info on that at the end, but I wanted to use this first weekend of the year to help you get ready for it since it starts this coming week. And listen, I want everybody who considers this church home, I want you to participate in it. You say, well, I've never done anything like this before. Pastor, that scares me. Well, you are going to expand your horizons this year, okay? And we got some tips and strategies that are gonna make it very doable for you. I'm gonna kick all this off by taking us through 1 Kings chapter 18. So turn there if you have your Bibles. 1 Kings 18, it's in your Old Testament, about a third of the way through your Old Testament. This is one of my absolute favorite Old Testament stories. And I know I always say that, but this time I'm telling the truth. Today, we're going to look at the part of this story. I love this whole story, but we're gonna look at the part of the story that very few people pay attention to because they get so distracted by the first part. You see, the first part of this story is so good that people never make it to the second part. In fact, it reminds me of how I've discovered that a couple of my favorite restaurants here in the Triangle have the most amazing appetizer selections, but I never get to them because the main entrees are so good that you just don't have space for it. You know, traditionally, appetizers are supposed to be small bites of something that just prepare your palate for the main course. But here in America, they are full-on second meals. And so you just don't have time for, you know, space for them. So I've told Veronica, my wife, that sometimes I want to go to these restaurants just to do the appetizers. But we'd have to make the decision before we go tonight, we're not going to do entrees. We're only going to do appetizers. Well, I want you to think of today's passage like that. Most people never notice this part of the story because the first part is so good, but there is so much in this last little part of the story that teaches us about prayer. 1 Kings 18 is the story of Elijah's battle with the prophets of Baal. It's an amazing story, and since I'm not really gonna preach to you about it, let me at least summarize it so that you have context for what's gonna come after it. It was a time of deep spiritual apostasy in Israel. King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel, who were currently in power, were two of the worst rulers in Israel's history. And the whole nation, it seemed, had given itself over to serve Baal, a demonic god that was popular in the Mesopotamian region. Elijah was the prophet that God raised up to speak out against this wickedness. And the first thing that he does is he show up in King Ahab's court, this is chapter 17, to tell Ahab that in response to Israel's wickedness, God was gonna withhold rain. You see, God had promised in the book of Deuteronomy, several hundred years before 1 Kings 18, God had promised that if Israel walked away from him, he would withhold rain from the land, causing a famine. And so in chapter 17, verse 1, Elijah announces to King Ahab, God's patience has run out, Ahab. And now he's gonna do what he said he would do. And so the rain completely stopped for 3 years, not so much as a drop, which led to a terrible famine. I want you to think of that as Act 1 of Elijah's prophetic ministry. Acts 2 starts in chapter 18. It's now been 3 years of no rain, but Israel still has not returned to God. So Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal to a spiritual battle on top of Mount Carmel to determine which God is the true God. Is it God or is it Baal? And the test is gonna be which God answers prayer by sending down fire from heaven to consume a sacrifice. What ensues is an amazing, entertaining story. The prophets of Baal go first. There's about 450 of them. And for about half a day, they pray for fire. And as the day goes on, they start to get desperate. They start dancing before Baal and hooping and hollering and screaming up toward heaven. They even start cutting themselves to get Baal's attention. But nothing. You gotta give them an A for effort. Very few people in history have prayed with such passion and devotion. Meanwhile, Elijah's been off to the side, sitting in a lawn chair with his sunglasses and a margarita in his hand, at least that's how I picture it, just taunting them. I mean, check out verse 27 if you got your Bible open. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Oh, cry aloud, for he is a god. Perhaps he is musing," which in Hebrew means he's daydreaming. Yell a little louder. Maybe he's off somewhere, you know, staring aimlessly into space, thinking God thoughts. Maybe he's scrolling through demon Twitter and you just need to yell a little louder to get his attention. Or maybe, Elijah continues, he's on a journey. Or this is the best one, maybe he is relieving himself. By the way, the Hebrew there literally means taking a potty break. Your NIV, if you're reading that translation, really tries to clean this up by saying maybe he's busy, but that's not what the Hebrew says. Elijah says, he's like, hey, maybe he is on the John. You know, yell a little louder. Maybe he's on the John. Maybe he's got the fan turned on and he can't hear you. Or perhaps he is asleep and he must be awakened. That's called righteous smack talking. I love it. Well, despite all of their dancing and all their cutting and all their yelling, Baal never answers. And eventually these prophets of Baal collapse in exhaustion. Elijah then walks calmly over to his altar. He looks at it and he says, you know what? This is not difficult enough. And he orders four huge jars, essentially 60-gallon jugs, to be filled with water and dumped over the altar. And he says, you know what? Do it again. And so they do it again. He says, again, and they dump four more. So now this altar is swimming in 12 huge jugs of water. What is that, 720 gallons of water? It is very unflammable, is how you should hear that. And then Elijah gets down really calmly on his knees, and he says, show him, Lord. And immediately, verse 38, the fire of the Lord fell from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When you got a fire that burns up stones and dust, you've got a hot fire. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. By the way, literally in Hebrew, the phrase the Lord is God is Elijah. Elijah, Elijah's name. So it's kind of a cool double entendre moment. They're going Elijah, Elijah. And thus the battle is won. Israel has turned back to God through the bold prayers and the faith of Elijah. That's the part of the story everybody knows. The main course, so to speak. It's what happens next, though, that I want to focus on today. So we've seen Act 1 and Act 2. We're going to get to Act 3. Verse 41. And so Elijah says to Ahab, go up, King Ahab. Eat and drink, for there is the sound I hear of the rushing of rain. Elijah says, it's party time, Ahab, because now that the people have acknowledged the Lord is God, even though you haven't, God is gonna restore the rain, just like he said he would. So Ahab, who is always in the mood for a good party, went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth, and he put his face between his knees. Now, put his face between his knees doesn't really translate into English real well. What the writer is saying is that Elijah literally got into the fetal position to pray. Okay, honestly, it was kind of awkward. So I want you to picture Elijah like this. I'm gonna preach the rest of the message like this. You're never gonna get that out of your head, are you? It's a new year, okay? So I wanted to start off with an image that you can't shake. kind of awkward. It was. When Elijah did it, it was kind of awkward. And from that position, after he prayed for a while, he said to his servant, go up now and look toward heaven and or look toward the sea and tell me what you see. So the servant went out and looked and came back and said, nothing. He said, go again. Seven times he does this. Prays for a while, sends out the servant to look. Prays for a while, sends out the servant to look. Seven times. And on that seventh time, the servant said, behold, a little cloud about the size of a man's fist is rising up from the sea. And Elijah said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. In a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. Elijah's prayers from the fetal position literally changed the weather, bringing both rain and revival and restoration to Israel. Prayers of that type have four characteristics, all four of which you're gonna see in that one short little paragraph, that extra paragraph I read to you. Characteristics I want you to write down, I want you to think about, and I want you to use to shape your 21 days of prayer and fasting. I want you to note really, I want you to get this clear. We're not talking about sweet little sentimental prayers that make you feel warm and fuzzy at night. We're talking about prayers that change history and change the destinies of other people. Let me also say this right up front, lest you think, well, I mean, it's just an Old Testament thing for a really special prophet. I'm no Elijah, right? I get that. You're no Elijah, neither am I. But as a matter of fact, James in the New Testament, remember we studied this in the fall, uses this story specifically as an example of how we should pray today. And he literally says, maybe you remember this, Elijah was a man just like you. In other words, don't consider him a super prophet. He's a man just like you. He puts on his toga, you know, one arm at a time, just like you do. These are the answers that he got. And if you pray like he did, you can expect the same kind of answers that he received. So James says, do not write this off as an Old Testament thing. This is a you thing. This is a now thing. This is a 21st century America thing. So what you're gonna see in Elijah's prayer there, you're supposed to emulate, and you're gonna see the same results. I'm gonna give you four characteristics: difference-making prayer, destiny-shaping prayer, world-changing prayers. Number one, word-based. As I pointed out, when Elijah declared in verse 1 of chapter 17 that there would be no rain, it was based on Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 to 17. Where God had said, Israel, when you give yourself to worship idols, I will shut up the heavens so that it won't rain. And then when you repent, I will restore the rain. Elijah prayed both sides of that promise into reality. In both cases, Elijah's prayers were just praying God's promises back to him. The Bible, I have heard it said, is a book of promises. Some scholars say upwards of 3,000 different promises. Our job is to mine through this book like we are mining for gold or Bitcoin or however you want to think about it, unearthing these promises and then praying them one by one back to God. Prayer is not a random wish list that you present to God. Prayer is the process of discovering what God wants to give us and then asking him for it. Tony Evans says, prayer is how we make contact with what God has already decreed. Prayer does not make God do what he hasn't planned to do. Prayer releases God to do what he has decreed to do. Where there is no prayer, there is no contact. Where there is no contact, you will not get what God has declared for you or your family to have. Tony Evans is saying, think of prayer like the electricity running through the walls of your house. At any given point, there's enough electricity in that socket to power your refrigerator, run your heater and your TV and then the washing machine and the blender. But until you plug that wire into those sockets, until you make contact with that power, none of that power benefits you. You can be standing right beside that plug with no access to that power simply because you've never plugged in. By the way, that might be a terribly accurate description of a lot of people sitting in this church right now, standing right next to the power, but you never made contact with it through prayer. Some of you made a decision this year to read through your Bible, and that is awesome. Even better is to pray your way through it. Unearth every promise in there and pray it back to God. Y'all listen, trying to pray without knowledge of the scriptures is like trying to fire a gun without bullets. A lot of clicking, but no real bang. To be like, oh, I just sense the Spirit tell me to pray for this. I'm grateful for that, but more important is what the Word tells you to pray for. Better to pray 5 words from the Scripture than 50 words out of your own heart. Difference-making prayer is word-based. Second, difference-making prayer is Spirit-led. This is the counterbalance to the previous point. It is true that God had declared in His Word that He would withhold rain for idolatry and restore it after repentance. That was true. But God never gave the specifics of when that was supposed to happen. No, Elijah discerned in his spirit that God was ready to act on those promises. He discerned in his spirit that God was ready to act on His Word. And that was, of course, because Elijah was a prophet. And as a prophet, he had special access to discerning God's will. You see, the Bible says that God doesn't do anything without first revealing it to His prophets. Literally, it's what he says, Amos 3:7. For the Lord God does nothing without first revealing it to His servants, the prophets. 2 times in this story, we see Elijah discern in his spirit something God wants to do. 1 Kings 17, first one, Elijah says, God says now is the time He's gonna withhold rain. Second time is verse 41 of chapter 18, when Elijah says to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for I hear the sound of the rushing of rain. By the way, when we read that, you're like, wait a minute, sound of the rushing of rain? Well, there was no rain around at that point. In fact, it was after Elijah said that he gets down in the whole fetal position thing to pray and has to do that 7 extended times before there's even the first cloud in the sky. And we're not even at the cloud the size of a man's fist yet. We're still 7 prayer sessions away from that. The skies are still empty of clouds. So what is all that I hear the sound of rushing rain business? Ahab looked up. He couldn't hear any sound. Nobody else could see anything. Not a cloud in the sky, but Elijah, because of his proximity to God and because of his prophethood status, Elijah could hear something nobody else could hear. Elijah, through the knowledge of the Spirit, hears things and discerns things that nobody else can. He said, well, JD, like I said, Elijah was an Old Testament prophet. What's that got to do with me? Well, that's a great question, because the New Testament says with the coming of the Holy Spirit, we all have access to the prophetic gift. Peter said in Acts 2, at the coming of the Holy Spirit, your sons and your daughters, all of them will prophesy. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:4, I want all of you to prophesy. The Spirit can give us insight when God wants to do something so that you and I can pray it into existence just like Elijah did. You see, Jesus said virtually the same thing that Amos did. Remember when Amos said, the Lord God does nothing without revealing it to His servants and prophets? Jesus' version of that is John 15:25. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master's doing. But I'm gonna call you friends, he says, because I'm gonna show you what I'm doing. And then I'm gonna invite you to participate in it. Your proximity to God determines what you hear. When you have rid yourself of idols like Elijah had, when you're walking closely with God, listening for His voice, God's Holy Spirit is able to speak to your human spirit about the application of certain scriptural promises and say, now's the time. That means you'll sometimes hear things that other folks can't hear, other folks don't hear. Now, I will always remind you, there's a little ambiguity in this. We don't need you running around here declaring yourself the mouthpiece of God. We are always to hold what we think we discern the Spirit saying. We're always to hold that loosely, always in submission to the Scriptures and also in submission to other believers in the church. Lots of us, well-meaning people, even people in the book of Acts, got things wrong. Sometimes they got the specifics wrong. Sometimes for people speaking through the gift of prophecy in the New Testament, it's like they knew the direction the Spirit was going, but they didn't get all the specifics right. And so we hold what we think the Spirit is saying, we hold that loosely. But it is undeniable that in both Testaments, we see a Spirit-led discernment when it comes to praying into existence the promises of God. So we pray based on the Word, but also with a deep sensitivity to the leading of the Spirit. At the Summit Church, we like to say that we are Word-fed and Spirit-led, because both are necessary in the Christian life. Difference-making prayer is, number one, Word-based. Number two, Spirit-led. Number three, unglamorous, slow, and persistent. All right, I pointed out that when Elijah prayed, He adopted the posture of a woman in labor. Got into the fetal position. Why? A, why does Elijah do that? And then B, why does the author give us that detail? It's because he's teaching us something very important about prayer, right? Difference-making prayer is work. It is long, it is laborious, and it is sometimes painful. The New Testament has several names for this kind of prayer. James calls it effectual, fervent prayer. Jesus calls it persistent, even impudent or insolent prayer. Paul calls it unceasing. The Puritans called it prevailing, whatever you call it. The kind of prayer that brings new life to a nation. The kind of prayer that brings new life to your children, your community, our city, God's spiritual rain from heaven. That kind of prayer is slow and laborious. Get this, y'all. Elijah prayed for the fire to fall once, and God answered. But for the rain to fall, he had to pray seven times. Seven, of course, is the biblical number of completion, which meant it felt to Elijah like he prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed with no seeming response. But Elijah would not give up, y'all. I think about that servant coming up to Elijah after, say, what, the third time? Now, Elijah's still in the fetal position, and the servant's like, A, you still look ridiculous. B, still nothing, Elijah. You know, sir, I mean, all due respect, I get it, you're a prophet, but I'm just not sure this is working. And Elijah says, servant, I know what the word says, and I also know what God has told me in my spirit. And when I heard in my spirit the sound of that storm, when I heard that, and servant, when the written word lines up with what God is telling me in my spirit, then I go into labor and I start pushing, and I push and I push, and if nothing's happening yet, I gotta keep pushing until I suck that rain cloud down out of heaven. And finally it appears. It's like a small cloud, like the size of a man's fist, teeny tiny white little cloud. And you got to keep praying because God wants to send a storm, but it only comes from unceasing, unyielding, relentless prayer. So many of us are attracted to the big, quick answer to prayer, the fire falling from heaven. I say it once, I pray it once. We're having a worship service and boom, the fire falls. And I'm telling you, new life comes to the city. New life comes to your family. New life comes to your circle of friends. New life comes to your marriage only through persistent, unceasing, belabored prayer. The question is, who is willing to do this secret, unglamorous, slow, persistent work of prayer? Less than 2 months ago, I told you the story of D.L. Moody, who carried around in his pocket a list of 100 people he knew who needed Jesus, and he prayed for them every day for years. At his funeral, I told you that 96 of those 100 had become Christians. And then I told you that a 96 success rate isn't bad. But then I told you, oh, it gets better. At his funeral, the remaining four were in attendance, and all four accepted Christ there at that funeral. And some of you were inspired. In fact, I remember you clapped when I told you that story. And some of you went home and made your own list. Here's the question. Did you persist in that secret, unglamorous work of belabored prayer? For many of you, you wanted Elijah's first experience. You expected to pray for fire once and have it fall immediately. But new life comes through that belabored, repetitive, seven-time prayer. Who is going to do that in this church? Sometimes you got to pray and pray for what feels like seven repetitive times. And even when God answers on that seventh time, all you get is the cloud about the size of a man's fist. It's not even a full answer. It's just God giving you a little glimpse that he's working, a little small, insignificant cloud is God saying to you, I hear you, I hear you, I hear you, trust me, don't give up. Y'all, there's a few things that I'm praying about that I will not give up on, not ever, ever, ever. Like D.L. Moody, like Dr. Moody, many of them are about people that are dear to me who are not yet believers, and maybe I won't even see them come to faith in my lifetime, but I'm gonna plead with God about it until my dying breath. And if God doesn't give them to me before I die, I'm confident that like D.L. Moody, he's gonna give them to me after my death. And y'all, every once in a while, God gives me a little glimmer. He's done it recently with one of these. A little cloud about the size of a man's fist. The full rain cloud hadn't come yet, but I see that small cloud, and I know it is the Spirit of God saying to me, I hear you. I hear you. Don't give up. Don't give up. Do not despise the day of small beginnings. Oh, friend, I'm telling you, do not give up. Pray until you get an answer. Maybe it'll take 7 weeks or 7 months or 7 years or 7 decades. I remember the story of Joan and Tommy Swain in our church. Many of you don't know them. But Joan really got on fire here 30 or so years ago before I came. Her husband, Tommy, didn't want anything to do with it. She came every week. He stayed at home. So Joan prayed for him. We'd open up the altars for prayer. This is after I became pastor. And without fail, she'd come down to pray. And she prayed and she prayed and she prayed for him. And she stayed with him. Eventually, he moved out, left her for 20 years. She kept praying. Then February of 2009, through some pretty remarkable circumstances, God saved him, brought him back. We baptized him here at the Summit in the spring of 2009. You know, I can still remember the joy of that moment. Now, currently today, they're reunited to God and to each other. They serve together in our church every weekend until they were medically unable. All this because a woman prayed faithfully for her husband for 20 years and didn't give up. Do not give up in year 19. Don't crouch down in that fetal position 6 times and then give up before the 7th. Y'all hear me? This story is an invitation for you to engage the secret, hard, unglamorous, slow, persistent work of prayer. Everybody wants a quick answer. Everybody wants a worship moment where the fire falls. You want to see revival. I know you do. You want to see signs and wonders. But who's ready to labor in secret prayer? Who's ready to wrestle through 7 cycles of laborious waiting? Leonard Ravenhill says, victory is not won in the pulpit by firing intellectual bullets. Victory is won in the prayer closet. It is won or lost before the preacher's foot ever enters the pulpit. Ravenhill quotes one of the great awakened evangelists as saying, whole days and whole weeks I spent prostrate on the ground in silent and vocal prayer. That was the secret, this evangelist said, to the great awakening. That was the secret to the power in his preaching. Difference-making prayer, word-based, spirit-led, unglamorous, slow, persistent. Number 4, audacious. Let me read you the last part of this story because it is so awesome. Think of this as Act 4. Elijah said to the servant, right? Remember, all we got on the horizon is the cloud about the size of a man's fist. Go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, for lest the rain stop you. Remember, all they'd seen up to this point was that little cloud. In a little while, though, verse 45, there was a great rain because the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Y'all, I love this image so much. Ahab is in a horse-drawn chariot because he's the king. And because he's the king, he's got multiple of the strongest horses in the land pulling that chariot. With all that horsepower, literally, he's in the equivalent of the Lamborghini of his day. And he's going to Jezreel, which is 15 miles away. So he's booking it to beat the rain that Elijah says is coming. So he takes off. And then Elijah, with no chariot, gathers up his garment, which means he pulls up his robe and tucks it up under his belt. In other words, he ain't got on his racing clothes. He's not in Lululemon joggers or Athleta or any of that stuff. He's got on a full-length robe that he has tucked up under his belt. And he takes off on foot for a 15-mile journey. And the old boy outruns Ahab's chariot. He's like the Flash. You know, I wish I'd just been there when the old boy in a robe streaks past Ahab in the chariot. I mean, Ahab is booking it, and Elijah's like, just right by him. What a bizarre end to this story, right? I mean, of all the miracles Elijah did, I think this one has to be the coolest. But still, you got to ask, what's being communicated? What's being communicated? I mean, is God just bored? And he's like, you know what? This will be funny. Now, here's what I think it is. Prayer. When you realize that God really is the one fighting for you, when you perceive that he hears you and that he answers you, that gives you an energy that nothing else can. Elijah reminds me there of Caleb, who in the book of Numbers at 85 years old said, I'm gonna go take that mountain for God. I started this when I was 40 and now I'm 85, but God has given me strength at 85 that I had at 40 because God is still fighting for me. One day your strength is gonna fade. Mine's gonna fade. Your eloquence is gonna fade. Your influence is gonna fade. People will not look to you to lead. If you're a singer, they're not gonna choose you to sing. If you're a preacher, they're not gonna choose you to preach. They may not even come to you for advice. But if you are mighty in prayer, see, I don't care how old you are. You might be laid up right now in a hospital bed listening to me. But if you are mighty in prayer, you can still move mountains, bring rain clouds out of the sea, and outrun horses. Even youths, the elderly Isaiah said, even youths shall faint and grow weary, and young men will fall utterly exhausted. But those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and never grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. Y'all, listen, I'm not getting any younger. One day, I hope it's not anytime soon, but one day you guys here at Summit are gonna find me too old and too irrelevant to be your pastor anymore. You're gonna be like, nobody has even heard of Nicolas Cage anymore. Why do you keep referring to him? And when that day comes, I'll step aside, and I hope I do it gracefully. But see, I will never stop praying for you. One day that'll become my primary role in this church. But by prayer, I'm gonna be able to outrun whatever cool, trendy little skinny jean wearing whippersnapper you bring in here to replace me, okay? My power is not in my youth or my strength or my eloquence or my education. It's in the secret, unglamorous work of prayer. God's got a soft spot for that. And so less concerned than I am about being mighty up here for you in speech, I wanna be mighty there in prayer for you. I know I won't be able to be a perfect dad for my kids, but I want them to be able to say that nobody ever prayed for me like my daddy did. I've quoted Tony Evans a few times in this message. Let me wrap this up with a story I heard him tell that brings a perfect end to this passage, illustrating all four characteristics. And then I'm gonna give you some specific instructions about getting ready for the 21 days of prayer and fasting that starts this coming Friday. Tony Evans says, he says, I was doing an evangelistic crusade in Columbia, South Carolina. It was Sunday night, the first night of the crusade, when somewhere between 15 and 20,000 people had gathered in, what are that stadium there? Something Bryce Stadium, for us to preach the gospel to. Before the service, he said, all the pastors and the ministers and the planning committee, we got downstairs underneath Bryce Stadium. We got there to pray, and a gentleman came in and said, we'd just been warned that a major storm is coming. It's gonna be here right at 7 o'clock. Tony Evans said, well, it was now 6 o'clock and the meeting was supposed to begin at 7. So we went into prayer and we prayed that God would hold off the rain and allow the service to go on. All the ministers and pastors prayed, he said, but every single minister, including me, he said, we all prayed a safe prayer. Let me tell you what a safe prayer is, he says. A safe prayer is, Lord, if it be thy will, do not let it rain. See, he says, you throw in that if it's your will into that prayer, because that way, if it still rains, you can let God off the hook. So we prayed that safe prayer. But he said, at the end of our prayer time, a 5'1" lady named Linda, who was not a minister, she was a lay sister. She interjected after the prayer was over. Nobody called on her. She said, may I pray? He said, let me give you the summary of her prayer. She said, Lord, we are here doing what you asked us to do. You asked us to win people to Christ. You asked us to proclaim your word. We have spent money, time, and energy putting this crusade together, doing what you told us to do. So you would embarrass yourself if you let it rain, because you control the weather. So therefore, Lord, and here's where it got crazy, Dr. Evans said, I command you to stop the rain. He said, when she said that, all the preachers kind of looked at each other and waited for lightning to strike this poor little 5'1" woman, commanding God to stop the rain. We all walked up into the stadium. He said, it's now 7 o'clock. It was time for the service to begin. MC comes out and says, ladies and gentlemen, we know that rain is supposed to come. We're just gonna go on as long as we can. As we began the service, it's black and thundering behind us. You can hear it beginning to rain. It began to mist. You could see people were starting to leave. Said, I'm looking down from the platform and there, about three rows deep, is Linda. Sitting next to a gentleman who opens up his umbrella and puts it over him and her. Said, Linda takes her hand and pushes his hand back and refuses the umbrella. And then it happened. Dr. Evans said, as we sat there at Bryce Stadium, with our own eyes, we saw the rain clouds split. Half of it went around this way, he said. Half of it went around that way. And then the rain came back together at the other end of the stadium. The preachers were being spiritually polite, but Linda gave an effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person. She got down and put her head between her knees, and she pushed and she pushed, metaphorically speaking. Like Jacob, she said, I'm not gonna let you go until you do something. I'm gonna give birth to a miracle. Now, y'all, my point is not that you should never say, if it's God's will. No, we always pray in submission to God's will, believing that he always knows best, and that sometimes he overrules us. We always say, just like Jesus did, not my will, but yours be done. The point is that there comes a time for boldness. There comes a time when you say, God, it is time for you to be glorified. The word says it, and my spirit says it, and we boldly ask for it. We say, God, pour it out here now. Now, now it's time. And the sheer audacity and impudence of our prayer, both of those biblical words, by the way, the sheer audacity and impudence moves heaven. How do we know God is ready to answer prayer like that? How do we know? Well, see, it's because the point of this story is not the awesomeness of Elijah. No, one day you see a prophet greater than Elijah was gonna come. And when that prophet called down fire from heaven on a sacrifice to show that the Lord was God, that fire of judgment went into the prophet himself. And then he put that fire into us as the Holy Spirit to shine a light to the gospel in the world. And then he ran, not 15 miles outrunning Ahab, but he ran out of the grave, making that power available to you. God has said, I have made you a light to the nations, so ask of me, and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. Call unto me, and I will answer you and show you great mighty things you have not known. Our 21 days of prayer and fasting starts officially this coming Friday, January 12th, and it's gonna end on the 21st-ish day with regional prayer nights, February 2nd. You're gonna hear more about that later with regional prayer nights. But I want everybody to participate. Here's what I want you to ask. What do you want to see God do in your family, in your church, in the world, in our city? For 21 days, let's labor together in prayer for that. You say, well, what's the fasting bid? I mean, you say we're going to go 21 days without food? Most people choose a set of things to fast from. Some people will choose a couple of days a week that they're going to fast through a meal and devote that time to prayer. Some are going to give up something, some kind of food for a month. The classic thing, of course, to pray to fast from is food. And for many of us, that should be at the top of your list if you are medically and psychologically able. And if you're unsure about that, talk to a counselor. But I know some people will abstain from other things. You know, video games, TV, eating out, whatever. For resources on fasting that'll give you ideas on how to fast, instruct you in what to do while you're fasting, help you understand the theology behind fasting so you don't fast like a heretic. That'll be helpful. You can find all of that on our website. Just go to summitchurch.com/prayer. Do that today. Another way we want to help you, on our Summit app. If you don't have that, you should get it. There's a new feature there at the top. Just open up the app. It's right there at the top. It's called Daily Revival. It's going to give you daily prayer prompts throughout the entire 21 days. Basically, we built this as a one-stop kind of place to do your quiet time. It's a place you can submit prayer requests that other people will pray for. I do this every day. And every day in the app, I get up-to-date prayer requests from some of our missionaries and our church planners that I pray for that day. It changes every day. Again, I want to challenge you to do something bold this season. Go for it. 21 days of focused prayer that involves some form of fasting. Even if you can only take baby steps on the fasting front, do something. Finally, let me use this moment to invite you to participate in our other prayer ministries that go on year-round, like the Boiler Room, or prayer groups like the one in the video that meet throughout the week. You just go to summitchurch.com/prayer to get started. There's a talk to your campus pastor about specific ways to be involved in your campus. On that page are the ways you can get connected. Summit, God is doing something in our church. He is moving in our hearts on this like never before, and it fills me with a sense of anticipation. I sense God moving in my spirit. It's like J. Edwin Orr always said, whenever God's ready to do something new with his people, he always sets them to praying. It's been happening with me. So we want to end this by just opening up these altars for prayer. Over the break, God's word to me, a promise from Scripture that I've been praying every day for the last week. Remember not the things of old, the former things. Don't consider them. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Don't you perceive it? I'm going to make a way in the wilderness. I'm going to make rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people for whom I've chosen myself, that they might declare my praise. And it's made me ask, what new thing, God, are you asking to do? Maybe you need to ask God to do something new. Maybe this is a new beginning in your family. Maybe you should come down here as a way of saying, I'm covenanting to pray for this like a woman in labor. And I'm not going to give up until the answer comes. Coming forward this morning is my declaration to God that I'm serious about this. I am full of expectation. I'm not giving up. I'll be down here, by the way, just so you know. Maybe you want to come and just join me in and say, God, there's a new thing I need you to do. Maybe you need to come to Jesus yourself. Y'all, the whole point of all this is God wants you to know him. That's why all these prayers are ultimately what we're praying about. People coming to know Jesus as Savior. Maybe you need to know Jesus personally as your Savior today. That's what Jesus prayed for you. Come and take the hand of one of our prayer team here at the altar. In fact, I'll ask them to get in place right now and just tell them you want to accept Christ. That's what a great way to start the new year. Here's what I want us to do, okay? I'm opening up the altar for two purposes. One, there's a lot of us, we just got things we want to pray for. And yes, you can always pray in your seat, but I'm telling you something about, God, I'm declaring this. You're doing a new thing. And I'm going to hold on until you go. And one of these brothers or sisters down here can pray with you. Or if you need to receive Jesus, then you can just tell them that too, okay? So I'm gonna stand you up right now at all campuses. I want you to stand. Our worship teams are gonna come. Stand. And for those of you that are neither of those categories, you wanna pray or you need to do business with God, would you just step out right now? Would you come and gather around these altars at all of our campuses? And let's start this process of praying and say, God, I'm not giving up. Our worship teams are coming. You come if you need to. Let's pray.
Pastor J.D. Greer just released his latest book called 12 Truths and a Lie, where he answers the difficult questions we all think about. By offering scriptural insights and practical advice, he helps readers navigate life's toughest challenges with curiosity and thoughtfulness. If you or someone in your life has questions like, why isn't God answering my prayers? And what's my purpose? Then this is a resource for you. You can order your copy of 12 Truths and a Lie wherever you get your books. This book is a powerful resource that you can use to deepen your knowledge and understanding of tough questions or even share with someone else.